Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
The most important thing, Mark chapter 12. If somebody were to ask you this, what is the most important thing a person can do every single day? What would your answer be? What is the most important thing a person can do every single day? How would you answer that? Hearing different answers? Jesus answers that question for us in the passage we're going to look at. Now, let me just set the stage before we jump into it. You remember when you come to Mark chapter 12 and the chronology of Jesus' life, we're now at the last week of his life. It's Wednesday in the final week of his life here on earth. He's going to be crucified on Friday. Remember that on the Tuesday of that week, he'd gone into the temple. He saw the money changers. They were stealing people's money, exorbitant exchange rates, selling sacrificial animals at 10 times the price, cheating the people. So he overturned the money tables, drove the animals out, said, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." He cleanses the temple, and now Wednesday says something about his bravery. He's going back into the temple courts and he's teaching. As he does, the religious leaders, they hate him. And so they try several different ways to trap him. They either want to discredit him with the crowds, make him say something that the crowds won't buy into, so the crowds won't listen to him anymore, or they want to get him in trouble with the Roman government so that Rome will imprison him or put him to death. So they come to him in chapter 11, and they question about his authority. Where'd you get the authority to do what you're doing, to cleanse the temple, to talk like you talk, to say what you say? Who said you could do it? In fact, who even said you could be teaching here at the temple? And he answers them and confounds them with his answer. And then another group of religious leaders, they come and they talk to him about taxes. And they're like, should we pay taxes or not? Should we pay the poll tax, the census tax? Every single Jewish person had to pay a shekel for their temple tax. So should we, or a denarius? And so should we pay that? And so Jesus confounds them again with his answer, gives a great answer. Then another group comes, the Sadducees, and they're asking him about the resurrection because they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in miracles. So they're asking him a question. They only believe in the first five books of the Bible. Jesus answers them from their own books, confounds them again, and in one answer solves a centuries-old debate. Then another religious leader comes, and we see this in parallel passage, Matthew chapter 22. So this is Matthew's account of the same story that we're reading in Mark. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, that was over the resurrection question, they gathered together. So they all huddle, and they're like, okay, we tried this, that didn't work, and they tried this, and that didn't work, and they tried this, and that didn't work. So come on, we got to come up with a question. Surely the group of us can come up with a question, and we can put him in his place. And one of them, a lawyer. You say, what does that mean? Not a lawyer in the terms like we would understand a lawyer. Literally, it's an expert in the law, a expert in the Jewish law. So this would be like asking one of, they had 70 elders, 70 on their Supreme Court, the Jewish Supreme Court. This is one of those guys. This is a guy, all he does all day long is study the law. Must have been very, very good, because the gospel writers don't often call a scribe an expert in the law, but he is an expert in the law. And he comes to ask Jesus a question. Now back to Mark's gospel, chapter 12, and we see the question, Mark's gospel, chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes, what's a scribe? A scribe is a person who would copy, this is the religious expert, part of what he'd do, he'd study the law, but he'd make copies of the Old Testament. And so they would just sit, because honestly, they would have the Old Testament entirely memorized. So they were able to copy it, to make written copies that then would be used in synagogues for teaching and all of those things. And as they're writing it, then they're also studying a thing called the Mishnah, which was the explanation of the Jewish law, rabbis' interpretations of different things. So he's an expert. So this scribe, he came up, and he heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? He's asking not because he really wants to know. He's probably answered that question for a whole lot of other people. What he's asking is he's asking because he wants Jesus. Jesus has set himself up as an authority, and so he wants to see if Jesus will attack Moses' authority, say something different than Moses, which would lead them to discredit him. And then second, he's asking because it's that question, what's the number one commandment? If a person can't obey them all, what's the one you really want to make sure you get? And that's a common concern in that day. The reason why it's a common concern is because of what the Jewish religion had become in the time of Jesus. What the scribes, what the rabbis had done is over the centuries, they were studying the Old Testament, they're studying the law, they're looking at it, and they began to come up with all of these different interpretations of the law. And they'd arrived at the fact that in the Ten Commandments, which theologians call the Decalogue, there are 613 individual letters in the Hebrew. So they said, with 613 letters, we're going to have a biblical interpretation of the law for each one of those letters. So what they did is, like, for example, when it came to the Sabbath, which is one of the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. What they did is then they would have all these interpretations of that. Well, that means you can't walk more than a half mile. That means you can't lift more than this amount of weight. That means you can't take a bath, can't do this. If you do, here's how you keep the Sabbath. So that would be one example of what they would do. And what they had is they had 613 laws. They had light laws, which were considered somewhat optional, heavy laws, which were considered mandatory. They had within those 613 laws, they had 248 that were positive, and then they had 365, one for every day of our year. They didn't have a 365-day year, but they had 365 of negative commands. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do that. And so what happens is, over time, you're just like, man, I can't do 613, so maybe I just do a few, but then you're trying to do a few, and you're like, can't even do a few, keep a few. So if I can only keep one, which one should I keep? And you get a sense how this dominated Jewish thinking at the time of Christ, because Jesus is asked this question on several occasions. For example, in John chapter 6, the crowds come to him and they say, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus, what do we need to do? What's the one law? Remember when he's telling the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, the scribe there, the expert in the law, said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, if I can't keep everything, what's the one thing I should do? Remember the rich young ruler? He came up to Jesus, and in Matthew's gospel, he said, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? So this dominates their thinking. So this religious leader is coming up. He's asking Jesus, what do I need to do? And here's Jesus' answer. Let's look at it in verse 29. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Where did Jesus come up with that? He got it out of the book of Deuteronomy. He got it from Moses. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and just hold your place there, because when you go there, you see it. It's a portion of Scripture that every Jew would have known. It's called the Shema. It's something that, which Shema means hearing. So it starts out, hear, O Israel. So it's the hearing. And twice a day, a devout Jew would recite the Shema. And here it is in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." When we're talking about oneness, if you're familiar with Christianity, you know that Christianity teaches that we have one God expressed in three persons. So there's Father, Son, Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, coexistent. So when we're talking about one, we're not talking about one in person. We're talking about one in essence. We're talking about one in that he's unique, he's solitary, he's in a class by himself. We know that the Bible teaches that there is a trinity of persons. There's three persons. And I mean, right away in chapter 1 of Genesis, the Lord said, "Let us make man in our own image." Obviously, God is, the Father's talking to the Son and the Spirit, and they're talking about the creation. So oneness has nothing to do with there's only one God. It has to do with there's one God expressed in three persons, Jesus, Father, Son, Spirit. Verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your might." So here is Jesus quoting a scripture that the Jews would have known very, very well. Now I want to look at it back in Mark and bring it up here, and I want to point out some things to you. First of all, I want you to notice that when you look at it, five times there's the word "your," which I think is very, very significant. Your God. And the word "your" is not plural like "you all." It's singular. It's you. So in other words, this is very personal. This is not about, well, we could say that the church in general, the church around the world should love God. That's not what it's talking about. Well, we could say James River ought to love God. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about you. You personally. Not the person next to you, you. Jesus says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." It's about your heart. It's about your interior. It's about your mind. It's about your strength. It's personal. This is a call that is directly to every single individual. It's about you, not about anybody else. You. Where are you at? He's calling each person. Second, I want you to notice that four times you see the word "all." All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. It's not part, it's not just what you feel like giving on any day. It's all, it's everything that you have. All is all. And anything less than all is less than God deserves and less than God is asking for. God is asking for absolutely every ounce, every inch, every fiber of your being to be totally devoted to Him. All, every bit of you, every part of you. You say, what is it when you're talking about that? Let's look at it and kind of process through it. First of all, your heart, that's the core of your being. That's the seat of your affection. That's the part of you that is eternal, that knows God on a spiritual plane. So all of your heart, all of that core. Then there's the soul. The word is psyche in the Greek, in the language the Bible was written in, your inner being. It'd be all your desires, all your emotions, all your dreams, all that inner you, that inner you that thinks thoughts, that inner you that feels feelings, that inner you that has hopes, that inner you that creates goals and desires and ambitions, all of that part of you, all of it directed toward God. And then there's your mind. The intellect, the thoughts, the will, the thing you purpose, the thing you think about, the things you understand. In other words, dedicating your mind to knowing God, to understanding God, to learning about God, to thinking about God, to willing yourself to serve God and to thinking of ways how you can serve Him better, how you can serve Him more, how you can serve Him in various aspects of your life, that thinking part of you, all of it. Focused on Him. And then your strength. Let's call this your physical body. All of your body doing everything it can for Him. All of your capacity, all of your talents, all of the things that are a part of your physical life. So it could be not only your physical body, but the things you possess, all of it being used for Him, and all of your energy and all of your strength focused on Him. That's what it means to love God. Is every part of you, all of you, continually serving Him. Now, the real question is, what does that look like? If a person is wholeheartedly, whole-souled, whole mind, whole strength, loving God, I mean, what does that look like? Because invariably, you ask people, do you love God? They're like, oh yeah, I love God. The problem is, when you look at some people's lives, you couldn't tell it by the way they live. Jesus cuts to the chase on all of this, and Jesus says this in John chapter 14 and verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In other words, loving God has less to do with how you feel about Him than how you live for Him. If you say that you love Him, then your life should be a reflection of that love. So how does that play out? And I think this is significant, because if this is the most important thing, and Jesus says it is, then how do you and I do that? What does that look like? So go with me to Deuteronomy. I want to just quickly look at this, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want to point out something before you ever get to the Shema and Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In verse 3 it says this, because this gives you the intent and the heart of God. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it might go well with you, that you might increase greatly. In other words, God's desire is to bless you. God's desire is that life would go as good as it possibly can for you. God wants to see good things happen in your life. That's His desire. The more I love God, the more I walk with God, the more I give myself to Him, the more I am lining myself up with Him, that He might work in me His will, and His will is to do good to you. Because the Bible says, I mean, you're good and you do good. That's what the psalmist says, Psalm 119. That it might go well with you, that you might increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, God wants to see your life become bigger. He wants you to live a big life. This is not just for a select few. This is for anybody. I mean, and it's consistent with Scripture, the heart of God. The eyes of the Lord range to and fro. He's looking like this throughout the earth, seeking to strengthen the hearts of those who are fully committed to Him. In other words, those who love Him with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength. God says, that's a person I want to help. That's a person I want to work in their life. That's a person I'm going to show myself powerful, because their heart's set on me. Therefore, I'm going to help them. In that sense, you can have as much of God as you want, which is really a wonderful, wonderful thing. So when a person is loving God with all their heart, when they're loving God with all their soul, what does that look like? And you get a sense of that. And I want to give you just some things that I think comprise that. First of all, I think when a person loves God with all their heart and all their soul and all their might, that there's a conviction. It starts with this conviction. Look at it in verse 6. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. In other words, you're never going to live in your life what's not in your heart first. Because we all literally live from the inside out. When you look at your life around you, it tells you what your life's like inside. And so what has to happen is when you love God, it becomes a conviction. You know, in our life, we all have a variety of preferences. You know, I prefer this, I prefer that. But a conviction's a little different. A conviction is like, hey, this is something that I believe to be true if nothing else is true. This is what I believe about my purpose, about my existence, about my creation, about my gifting, about how God has wired me. And when a person loves God wholeheartedly, there is a conviction about their life. Bring it up again. There's a conviction about their life that just has it in their heart. You have it in your heart that I'm going to love God. That's going to be the most important thing to me. So we love him convictionally. We love him convincingly. Look at this. Impress them on your children. Now listen, how do you convince your children you love God? They have to see you living the love. I think it's very interesting that when he talks about loving God, he doesn't talk about what other people outside think about you. He talks about what people in your house think about you. Because there's a lot of people who can convince people outside their home that they love God, but they can't convince the people inside their home that they love God. And that's a problem. Because if the people on the outside think you do, but the people on the inside don't think you do, then something's wrong. Can the people close to you? Because you see, when you love God with all your heart, when you love God with all your soul, when you love God with all your mind, when you love God with all your strength, the people closest to you, they know it. It makes an impression on them. It's convincing. So you're living out in the relationships closest to you. They can see it. They can tell it. They can hear it. They can watch it. It's obvious to them that the thing that's the priority in your life is God. Walking with God, loving God, knowing God, thinking about God. So we love him convictionally and we love him convincingly. And then watch, we love him conversationally. Talk about them when you sit at home. In other words, so you're talking about the Bible. You're talking about what you read. You're talking about what you're thinking about God. You're talking, and not, you know, listen, what you think about God, if it's not based on the Bible, may not be accurate. So let's not spend a lot of time wasting time thinking about what you think, which may be wrong. In other words, you're a person who loves God, so because you love God, you want to know God. Because you want to know God, the source of knowledge for the place where you go to learn about God is from the Bible. So you talk about the Bible. You talk about what you read. You talk about what you've listened to as somebody's been preaching, what you've heard on the podcast, what you heard on Sunday. I mean, a great thing to do is to walk out of here, and when you're sitting around the table at lunch or in the restaurant, that you're sitting there and you're talking about what you've heard. When a person loves God, they talk about God. Straight up. If you never talk about God, you got to wonder if you love God. So it's conversationally. Another way that we can tell is continually. Watch this. When you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, in other words, that's pretty all-inclusive. In other words, in everything you do all the time, it's just obvious that you love God. You're talking about God. You're thinking about God. You're living for God. It doesn't matter if you're going out the door to work, you're coming home from work, if you're laying down, if you're getting up. You have this sense, this awareness of God, this desire for God, this focus on God, this love for God. And listen, I want to remind you, this is not for preachers. This is to the people. This is to the nation. This is God's heart for his people, that they would be people who love him more than anyone else or anything else. So you're talking about it. You're continually. And then another one, conspicuously. In other words, look at it. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. What they do even today, Orthodox Jews, they take the word of God, they put it in a little box, it's called a phylactery, and they tie it around their head. They've got a little square on their head, and when you see them, you know that's their way of saying, listen, I'm thinking about the word, I'm living for the Lord, I'm thinking about the Lord, I'm loving his word, I'm growing in my knowledge of him, my relationship. And when they tie it, they would take a phylactery, a little box, and they wrap it with leather on their arm, and that's another example of their devotion to the Word of God and to God himself. And it's obvious, you can't miss it. If you see them when you go to the land of Israel, or even if you're in a place where there's Orthodox Jews in the U.S., you see them and you'll see that, and it's very, very obvious. You cannot miss it. In other words, what Deuteronomy is saying is, everywhere you go, when somebody watches you, it's obvious who you love most, who you're most committed to. I mean, you're writing them on the door frames of your house, so it's obvious when somebody comes into your home, the Lord is honored here. People come in, people go out. It's my life's about the Lord. Make no mistake about it. I am his and he is mine and I'm with him. It's not like one of those things where people say, are you a Christian? Well, you know, but I'm not one of those. I mean, it's not that kind of thing. There's a joy, there's a boldness, there's a delight, there's a willingness to say, you know what, I identify, he is my life, he is the one I love most, he is the one I serve, my whole being, all of me is involved in knowing him, walking with him, I think about him, I love him, I'm about him, and he's what I talk about, he's my life. That's what it means to love God. Now, that's a very daunting thing. I mean, this is why, and you can see it carries over into the New Testament. I mean, Jesus talks about this and you know, talks about anyone who would follow me, he says, using a hyperbole, which is an exaggerated statement for the sake of effect. He says, they need to hate their father and mother. In other words, what he's saying is that your love for God should be so great that by comparison, any other human relationship would seem like hate. I mean, that God is that important to you. That you're that taken with who he is. And it's not that you don't engage, hey, I love my parents, I love my wife, I love my kids. Obviously I do, but I love God most, and there's no mistake about that. And I love them more when I love them less than him. It's a paradox there, but it's true. I love Debbie more when I love God more than I love her. I love my kids, I love my grandkids when I love God more than I love them. I love you more when I love him more than I love you. It's how it works. And it's a whole life commitment. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. We're presenting our bodies as a sacrifice. We're on the altar. We're saying all that I am, all that I have, all that I think, all that I desire, all that I plan, all that I feel, all the energy that I have, it all is on the altar. It all is a sacrifice to you, God. It's all for you. That's what it means to love God like that. It's a daunting thing when you look at it. And then Jesus goes on, verse 31. So the religious expert had said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, honestly, there's not one, there's two. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And verse 31, the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Notice it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's a quote out of Leviticus 19. And unfortunately, in the contemporary church, that phrase has been misused to steer people down a horrible path that is unbiblical in its application. Here's how it goes. Well, you know, the problem is you can't ever love your neighbor until you love yourself. And you know, the problem is you just don't love yourself enough. And so, come on, man, you can't be thinking about anybody else until you start thinking about yourself. And you know, if you want to help other people, you got to take care of yourself. You got to look out for you, and you got to learn to love you. And you know, the problem is you were raised and you just never learned to love yourself. That's garbage. It's not true. It's unbiblical. It's unbiblical in this sense. Let me walk you through. Jesus would understand that. You look at the teaching of Jesus. That line of interpretation does not square with anything else Jesus said. Jesus said, if a man wants to save his life, he needs to do what? Lose it. If you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. If you want to find your life, give it away. I mean, the whole idea is that in our own humanity, wired within us is this sense of self-love. Now, don't confuse self-love with self-esteem, because they are different. But, I mean, look at this. And let God be true and every man a liar. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29. Listen to what Paul says. After all, no one ever hated his own body. No one did. No one did. I mean, if you doubt it, look at his reasoning. Whose hair did you comb this morning? Yours. Whose body did you put clothes on? Yours. Whose mouth did you stick food in? Yours. I mean, you care for your body. You do it. You take care of it. It's an act of love. You say, well, but I know people who don't feel good about it. But see, here's the thing. When they don't feel good about themselves, or when they're harming themselves, or when they're all this, it has to do with a focus on what? Self. A preoccupation with self, which is the same as loving yourself. Now listen, I realize that flies in the face of much of pop psychology, and unfortunately, the church at times has bought into it, and the problem with it is, if you don't diagnose the illness, you can't prescribe a cure. And the issue isn't that people aren't loving themselves enough, the issue is that self is in control. That's the issue. Now, let me add this to this, because I think there's a place of balance when you look at this, and I want everybody to hear this clearly. The idea here is not that you love others instead of yourself. So that's not what Jesus isn't saying. Instead of yourself, love others. He's saying love others like you would love yourself. For example, if you have a need, you meet a need. So the idea is, if you see somebody else has a need, if you had that need, how would you want that need met? Meet that need for them like you'd want the need met for you. Now here's where this leads you if you think this through very far. That's impossible. I mean, so you need a house, you need a place to stay, you need rent, so you're going to rent somebody. I mean, do you follow what I'm saying? If you're going to do everything for somebody else like you would do for yourself, who can do that? Honestly, who can do that? Even if you had resource to do it, who would have energy or capacity to do that? That is a very high standard. Add to that, who could ever say, I love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength? Who here can say it? The answer is no one. what we're confronted then with is this is the standard. No one can meet the standard. We all fall short of the glory of God, which is why we need a Savior. Because we couldn't do it. The idea is, when you hear that, you should say, well, who could do that? It's a very, very high standard. And the answer is, there is no one righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why we need a Savior. And when we come to Him and we say, God, I could never love You like You deserve to be loved, like You merit to be loved, and I've fallen short of loving You and loving people around me like You call me to love them. And God, I'm asking You to forgive me of the sinfulness of that. And God looks down and says, You are 100% right, and You are absolutely 100% forgiven. And He calls us righteous and then pours His Spirit in us to help us to love Him and to love others around us in a way we could never do it on our own. Do you follow what I'm saying? He's poured His love in us by His Holy Spirit so that suddenly when I come to Him, then what the Bible talks about is in Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, and again in Ezekiel, I'll put a new heart in them so that they'll know Me and they'll love Me. In other words, God puts a new heart when you come to Him, and it changes you and gives you a capacity you would never have on your own to love Him and to love others in a way you never could on your own. And though it's impossible for any of us to do it perfectly, the issue is not perfection. The issue is direction. So we're not free of the responsibility to devote ourselves to Him, but because we love Him and we understand He loves us, we just simply want to, as much as we can, to walk in Him, to be with Him, and to love people around us. Do you follow what I'm saying? And then Jesus takes us further. And the scribe said to Him, verse 32, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one, and there's no other besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And I mean, the amazing thing is he's saying it, and right over his shoulder, I mean, the altar's there and the smoke's going up from the sacrifices being offered at the temple. And here is a religious leader in Judaism who's recognizing that all the stuff that's going on over there at the altar is not nearly as important as what's going on in the heart. And Jesus, when he saw he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Now, I want you to notice something here, because I think I want to make sure nobody makes the mistake this religious leader made. And it's simply this. Notice that the expert agreed with Jesus' words, but that didn't get him into the kingdom. You can agree with the teaching of the Word of God and not be in the kingdom of God. You can say, "I agree with the Bible," or "I agree with God, I agree with these things," but not commit your life to it. Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're close, but you're still not in." Because you can agree with the words of Jesus and never be saved by Jesus. You can agree with certain things about the gospel and never commit your life to the gospel. And Jesus is not looking for mental assent. He's looking for a full heart, full life commitment to Him. My question then is, have you gone beyond simply agreeing with Him and saying, "I'm going to commit my life to Him"? Because a lot of people say, "Yeah, I like to hear the Bible taught, and yeah, I like to learn about the Bible," but they've never committed their life to the God of the Bible and been saved by Him. And Jesus says, "You're close, but being close to the kingdom is not the same as being in the kingdom." And the last thing you want to have happen at the end of your life is to find out that you were close to heaven, you just didn't quite make it to heaven. And the only way that you can make it to heaven is when you come to God and admit you're a sinner. And you know what? Here's what's interesting. You see, even in Jesus' words here on the greatest commandment, you see the cross. You see the vertical relationship of loving God with all your heart and all your soul, and you see the cross beam of loving other people. And what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? It's a person who's come to Christ, received Him as Savior, and then has committed themselves to following Him by loving God and loving others. And that's the most important thing. Amen? The most important thing is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray.